Heavenly Father, we know that you are holy. And because you are a holy, good, and just God, you must judge all sin. We know that this world is stained in sin. Then when you come again in glory, you must judge. Father, these are teachings that we do not want to get near. For immediately there's a sense of conviction and condemnation apart from Christ. These are sayings too difficult for us at times, knowing that when you come, you will judge the living and the dead, and you will establish your kingdom, and it will have no end. I ask, Father, that you be gracious with us this morning, that you would help sinful, prideful people like us to know that this day is real. Help us to see it in light of your majesty and your power. Help us to have a right terror of it. Father, I'm asking you to do something here with us that we cannot do on our own, and that is to have a right awakening, to not be spiritually dead when we hear these teachings, to not dismiss them as a time yet to come that we will not experience. I'm asking, Father, that you would speak through your prophet Joel once again to us, that we might hear you, that we might hear of this day to come, and that we might make ourselves ready in Christ. Do that this morning, Father, I pray, for your own glory. Magnify yourself this time, in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. If you do not have your Bible open, please do so. Open up to Joel chapter 1. I really would like for you to work through these verses with your eyes. I want you to see these words. They're important. We have we've jumped in a deep pool, and this is a hard one to swim in. And so we want to swim well. I don't want anybody drowning in the midst of these passages, because they are hard. We've spent the last few weeks talking about God's judgment. And it's not a topic that is easy to approach. It's certainly not one that is easy to digest. And I understand why pastors and churches stay away from it, because if you teach on this too much, you're going to have people leaving. But it's a grievous thing not to preach the full counsel of God. And it's a grievous thing not to hear the warning that we might repent and believe and be saved. Difficult to flee from that which you do not know is real. It's hard to cry out for mercy and grace if you think that you're fine. And so I have one hope this morning in working through this, and that is that you have a biblical perspective of the day of the Lord and the hope you have in Jesus Christ when you walk out those doors. More today than you did yesterday. I really would like the Holy Spirit to bring the full weight of the holiness of God down upon this church, that we might have a right fear and trembling in the gospel and not take it for granted as we do, or treat the sacrifice of Christ so lightly. God brings himself glory by saving many through judgment. God glorifies himself by saving many through the judgment that he brings. The Western mind struggles with the judgment of God, does it not? I mean, we see things taking place around us, and there's that sense of God is sovereign, and if he's sovereign, then he's involved in this, directly or indirectly. It's something he's doing. We read about earthquakes and hurricanes and mass shootings and epidemics, and in our Western Christianity, we don't make the connection to God. We come up with all kinds of strange secular explanations. We talk about mental illness and El Nino and global warming and flu vaccines that do not work. We do it in order to make sense of a world that at times it does seem unhinged, does it not? It seems unhinged. And yet when we do that, when we run to the secular answers, we fail to make the connection that God intends for us to make, that He is God, that He is sovereign over the details, that He reigns now over all these things that we see, that He desires for the judgment that is taking place every day to be seen by us, and know that He is a holy God and that we too must have hope in Christ alone. And so he brings this to us as a radical means of grace. Joel understood this. The prophet Joel, in the midst of a plague, the locust had devoured the land. He sees this is more than just a day. He sees it as a foreshadowing of the great day to come. Joel was getting a trailer, right? He logged on and he's watching a trailer in his own life of the great day of the Lord. And as he's watching this, he wants the people then, as God wants us today, to know that when that day comes, when Jesus Christ comes again in glory with all the angels and all the saints, and He comes to bring His wrath here, that we won't be caught off guard. And I believe that many of us in the contemporary American church will be caught off guard because we're not ready. So I want to look again at several verses here. I pray you'll be patient with me this morning. I want to try to ask and answer three questions. Number one, what does all this mean? I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? Number two, how bad is it actually going to be? And number three, is there anything we can do? Is there any hope in the midst of it? So let's look at those questions and then see if we can get some biblical answers and get a right orientation of this day of the Lord. All right, you with me? All right, number one, what does it all mean? Verse 15, Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." The day of the Lord is near. It comes. And so Joel, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is making the right connection. He's looking upon his land. The land had been decimated by locusts. It is now being decimated by a famine. There is no water. And he says, you know what? Joel says, this is not global warming. He says, this is not, the famine we're experiencing is not overpopulation, as many would argue today. He's not even saying that this is a singular disciplinary action by God to His people for their immediate sin and rebellion. He moves way beyond that. He understands that this is a foretaste, a glimpse, and it was horrific. We saw that over the past 2 weeks. The conditions in Judah as a result of these locusts is devastating. Death had come. He says, but this is not it. There's a final judgment, a final day that is infinitely worse than what they were currently experiencing, known as the day of the Lord. It is a term used in both the Old and New Testament, the day of the Lord, that day when Christ comes again in His glory to judge. Isaiah put it like this. Listen, I really want you listening to the Word of God this morning. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." That's God. Malachi 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and that day is coming, and it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." That day, as we heard in Ecclesiastes 12:14, that God will bring every deed into judgment, every single thought, every single word, every single thing, good or evil. And so Joel's claim is a claim to that day that is coming. And he argues it with evidence. Look at verse 16. He says, "There's a greater day than what's taking place in the midst of Judah in his time. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." They had no food to eat. They had no sacrifices we saw last week to bring before the temple. They could not worship God. They were cut off from their land. They were cut off from their God. There was no joy or gladness before their eyes. 17 says, "The seed shrivels under the clods." It was so bad. Not only had the locusts destroyed everything, they had eaten the crops, they had eaten the vines. It had gotten so desperate that a famine occurred as a result of a drought as well. And so they had no hope of planting for future crops. Look at the latter part of verse 17. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. This extreme famine that they had never experienced before. And then in verse 18, the prophet says, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Now, we probably don't know this, but the sheep would do far better in a time of famine than the cattle would. Cattle could graze. Sheep could graze even more. So in times of drought, you would see the cattle die, but the sheep could be sustained unless it was so bad they could not. And Joel's saying, it's so bad right now that even the sheep are experiencing this divine judgment. The sheep cannot stay alive. So the prophet, he cries out to God. Look at verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. This is a petition by Joel. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures and the wilderness. In desperation, he cries out because he looks upon his land and he looks upon the people and it is decimated. There is death and there is more death. There's fire, and some of the commentators say an actual fire swept through, maybe, or it was so dry that the sun scorched it, maybe. The result was the same. Death and devastation and destruction. In a land that once was flowing with milk and honey, it was now a barren wasteland. And so Joel gets it. Joel stands back and he says, this is God's doing. This is God's judgment. And this is a foretaste of the great judgment that is to come. And not just for Judah, and not just for Israel. Joel understood that this was a day that was going to come upon all mankind. It would be a cosmic judgment. The Apostle Peter said it well in 1 Peter 4. Listen. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if he begins with us, Peter said, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God's judgment begins with his church in his house, then what will he do with all those outside? What will he do amongst all those who reject Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace? God is using the prophet, and he's using these events to wake his people up. The locust plague was a call to salvation. Every single major catastrophe in the Old Testament was a call to God's people to repent, believe, and be saved. Every single one. Every foreign army that came against them was a call to repentance. The Noahic flood, every natural disaster, the Babylonians coming and taking them into captivity, a call to repentance, a call to faith. That they might not perish in the midst of the judgment, but be saved instead. Every judgment that we see is a means of grace for God to say to a slumbering people throughout the centuries, wake up, because a day is coming. Wake up, my day is coming, and it is infinitely worse than any judgment you've ever seen. And most of you know your history. You can think of things, even in the 20th century, that was catastrophic. How could that have happened? Nothing compared to the great day of the Lord. Nothing. And so God continues to call to us and send judgment that we might wake up. He knows what we are so foolish to reject, that no man on that day can afford the judgment. No man on that day can stand in the presence of a holy God apart from Jesus Christ and live. God the Father knows that. God the Son knows that, and the Holy Spirit, by His grace, wants you and I to get that this morning. Even the livestock got it. Did you see that in verse 20? Look at verse 20. Even they have a sense of it. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for God. Not the water that they're so thirsty for, but for you, because the water brooks are dried up. My beloved, I don't want to be dense. I don't want the beasts of the field to have a better understanding of God and His holiness and His judgment than we do. Those created in His image and those who claim the name of Christ. I don't want any of us to be caught off guard. on that day, even within the context of Reformed, evangelical, gospel-centered churches, I do not believe that we have a firm grasp in our hearts and minds of that day. I believe we go through our weeks and our months and our years, and it's out there, and we affirm it theologically, and we say, yes, it's real, yes, he's coming, but it doesn't make its way into our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays. And it ought to. It ought to shape us and to hold us and to encourage us and to convict us. If it's real. If it's not real, then all this is a grand lie. I believe it to be real. We don't live each day like he's going to come as a thief in the night. We don't believe that he's going to come and raise the living and the dead and establish his kingdom forever. But we must. We must at least strive for that understanding. I would like us to this morning. I would like us to draw closer to a biblical picture of the day of the Lord. And I pray that by God's grace we will see that it is near, and in so doing have our lives rightly shaped by it. So let's look at the second point, how bad will it actually be. I want to try to paint a picture here for you, and I won't come close to it. The poet and prophet Joel could not come close to it, but I want to. I want to walk through some of these verses, and I want to bring out what Joel was trying to communicate, and by God's grace, I want to cultivate a right reverential fear in your heart. I don't want this just to be something easy to hear, to go, oh yeah, okay. The day of the Lord is coming. Yeah, we know that. I want it to resonate in maybe a way it never has before. Because if it does, then maybe your faith will grow. Maybe you'll find a greater seriousness about holiness in this life, a greater joy in the salvation you have in Christ if you know Christ. So how bad will it be? Let's have the wait come. Chapter 2, verse 1. God says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. There it is again. It's near. This entire dialogue for these next 11 verses turns military. These are military words in a dialogue that is expressing an enemy that is coming to destroy Judah. But the strange twist is that God is saying, blow a trumpet from my holy hill, because the one who's coming is me. God says, get out the shofar, the ram's horn, and warn the people as they would when an enemy would invade. But don't tell them the Babylonians are coming, and don't tell them the Assyrians are coming or the Persians. Tell them, I am coming. This is the sound that he wants to resonate throughout the centuries, and it is the sound that he wants you to hear today. And he says, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. You say, well, what will that day look like? How will I know? Look at verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, no, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. They heard these terms, darkness and gloom. The Judaites heard clouds and thick darkness, and they knew these terms well. They knew their Bible. Do you know it well? This is God coming in judgment. Clouds and thick darkness. Exodus chapter 19, when God descended upon Mount Sinai and he gave the law to Moses. How did he descend? I'll read it to you. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled, because the holy judge had descended upon the mountain and was in their midst. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. This mountain had good sense. The mountain trembled because the presence of the holy God had descended upon it. And then God says, I will come with my army. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. So powerful this God, so powerful this army. No nation, no weaponry, no strategy can avoid this particular movement. There's no resistance. No one can stop it. Listen to the description of the Lord of hosts coming with his army. Look at verse 3. This is on the day of the Lord. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is the movement of God. This is the movement of God's army. On that day that they had experienced the locust, one day they're fine, the next day the nation's being devoured. Joel said it's going to be the exact same. One day we're going to be going to work. One day we're going to be making dinner. One day we'll be sleeping in on a Saturday morning, and then Christ will come like a thief in the night. And what stands before us is Eden, gardens, fruit, prosperity, longevity, retirement, marriage, and children. And then he comes, and all that's behind is desolate wilderness. I want you to see and hear the power of this day being unleashed. Look at verse 4. Their appearance. He's talking about the army now. And Joel does, it's so fantastic. The poetry is wonderful. Joel is using the locusts in describing the great army that will come when Christ comes in glory. Their appearance, this army of the Lord, when they exercise judgment, is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. He takes the locusts and he says, now look forward, because this is what it will be like on that day. This is what the Lord's army will look like on that day, horses and chariots. And we hear that and we say, horses and chariots, not too frightened. It's because we only live in this time, but you still should be. The horse was an animal made for war. It was designed for war. Nations who had chariots were feared by other nations because it was such an incredible tool of battle. I guess today we'd have to re-describe it as aircraft carriers coming with F-22s upon our nation. The descending of a nuclear arsenal or B-2 bombers. He talks about their sound, it's amazing, the whirling of their wings and their gnashing of their teeth, the rumbling of chariots and the crackling of the flame, trying to get us to have that sensation of this terror and this horror of the sound of God's army coming. And the description of a locust plague evidently is something very similar. There's a rumbling and there's a gnashing and the sound. And the people then knew it and they were terrified. I remember reading years ago, in a graduate course I took in the Vietnam War, that the North Vietnamese, when they would hear the B-52s coming to carpet bomb, there was a terror because that sound meant destruction and that sound meant death. What was the response of the rumbling of the chariots and the crackling of the flame? Look at verse 6. Before them, this powerful army drawn for battle, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Why? Terror. Death, destruction that was not escapable had come upon them. There was no way out. Now, I know that even today we say, well, but they were not modern people. We have ways to get out. There's a way out of this. I mean, we can figure out there has to be a technology. There has to be a weapon. There has to be something we can do to figure out a way out of this. Look at verse 7. Like warriors, they charge. This is God's army. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. Verse 8, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Good description of the locusts. Better description of the Lord's army when he comes to judge the world. It is unavoidable, my beloved. There's no place for you to hide. They will not swerve from their path. They will not be bribed. There'll be no peace agreement on that day. It'll be too late on that day. We will try to hide. But it says they will scale the walls, leap upon cities, run up walls, climb up houses, enter the windows like a thief. And you say, well, then I'll leave the area. I'll go out into the wilderness. I'll find a rock. I'll find a cave. Revelation 6:15, even the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, far more means than we have, and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, but to no avail. There's no hiding this. It is a cosmic event when God comes again in his glory and his wrath. And so we get to verse 10, and the prophet says, enough of the locusts. He's not even dealing with that foreshadow anymore. So no more glimpses, no more foreshadowing. He now speaks directly to the day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the Lord of hosts and his army. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And you say, now, okay, I'm getting it. Because that sounds apocalyptic. That sounds like a day like no other day. And you are correct. The quaking of the earth, the trembling of the heavens, the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars, as a result of what? The immediate, sovereign presence of a thrice holy God upon his creation, coming to judge. And this is not mere poetry. We do not take it as such. We believe that on that day the earth will quake. We believe the heavens will tremble. We believe that the stars and the moon and the sun will be darkened on that day, on that fearful day. So if you hear this poetically, don't dismiss it as fiction. The poetry is used to heighten your mind and heighten your heart, to cause a right fear and a right response. That's why poetry is the best for this, because it goes to places, goes to deep places that it needs to. Isaiah 13:10. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light on the great day of the Lord. Jeremiah 10:10, on the great day of the Lord, the true God, he is the living God, the everlasting King, and in his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The day of the Lord, Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. You say, well, how powerful is this God? The same word that spoke all of creation into being, the same word that became a man and dwelt among us and then ascended the cross and was buried in that grave and then rose from the dead, the same man that is seated, the same word seated at the right hand of God right now is the word, is the man who will come and judge on that day. So Joel sums it up for us at the end of verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Great and very awesome. The Hebrew is expressing an ultimate category, an ultimate degree. Not awesome, but awesome. Filled with terror. Complete. Unavoidable. Unimaginable. Without fail. And then he asked the only rhetorical question that should be asked, who can endure it? And the answer is, no one. Who can endure it? Who can avoid it? Who can make it through? No one. No one. No one can fight against it. No one can get out of it. The day will be not like any other day. And so the prophet becomes a poet, and he takes the locust plague that had descended upon Judah and decimated everything that brought death, and he said, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. And I imagine as he prophesied this, they did not believe him. I imagine many said, it couldn't get any worse. And he says, oh, it can get much worse. This is just a taste, a glimpse of the ultimate judgment that God will bring when Christ returns in all of his glory. So, if the poet can't even get us there, I mean, he's used words that hopefully shape images in our mind, but we still can't get there of the devastation and the destruction and the terror of this day. What are we supposed to do with this? How am I, as a sinner saved by grace, supposed to hear this? And what do I do with it? Point number three, I pray you're still with me. Is there anything we can do? Is there any hope in it? Now, there was a great temptation for me to go on to verse 12. There was. See, last week in chapter 1, verse 14, the prophet says, cry out to the Lord. And there's hope in that. And then as we'll see next week when we get to verse 12, Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And you go, yes, that's the message I want to hear. But I don't want to do that today. I don't. I want us to meditate on this day. I know. It's okay to go, ooh, I want to hear that. I'll touch on it. But if we provide this out too quickly, then we won't have the right weight that Joel wants us to have. The day of the Lord won't be as real and as powerful and as terrifying as it needs to be for us. And so I want to just look at what we have in our passage today. Come back next week, please, because you'll need to hear 12 and following. But let's see what we can glean from the passage today, because I believe there are things here that tell us about how we should respond today to this message. And tomorrow morning when I go to work, and next Friday when I have a little bit of time off, what are we to glean from this? For those of you who follow the news, you remember a little over a month ago, January 13th, 2018, if you were living in Hawaii, you received a text. Many people did. The text read, quote, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. And for 38 minutes, the people who lived on those islands thought that their life and their world was coming to an end. The stories in that 38 minutes are worth reading. Go back and read some of them. Two that caught me, a man by the name of Mike Staskow. He was a retired military captain. Quote, I was running through various scenarios in my mind, and I realized there was nowhere to go. There was nowhere to hide. Allison Niven heard about the attack while she was driving. She said, everything was about death. I knew I was going to die. And she said, I was driving to get to my kids at school, but I realized I wasn't going to make it in time. And then she said, I was visualizing the awful horror that was about to descend. That was the response to a false alarm. They got an immediate 38-minute wake-up call. What should our response be to a real alarm? What should it be? What can we glean from this passage about a day that I think almost all of you know is coming? I'm going to give you a few and then we'll close. One of the first things we must glean is its nearness. Look at verse 15 in chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. He repeats it again. Repetition in poetry is to emphasize a point. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And you probably are saying, brother, that was 2,800 years ago, if you do a pre-exilic time period. If you do a post-exile, we're still 2,400 years removed. That's not near. It's not near. And yet, if you know your scripture, you say that is near. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just a day. So if it's 2,800 years, he's not even at 3 days yet. It's near. Besides, the day of the Lord will come when Christ comes again in glory, and or you die and come into his presence. And so either way, my beloved, if he comes in your lifetime, or if you leave this place and you come into his presence, 80 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, even the youngest. That's short. That's near in light of eternity. If you die in Christ, then you will enter into his glorious rest. Joy you will have. But if you die outside of Jesus Christ and you come into his presence, you will be judged and then you will await the ultimate judgment. It is near. The unbeliever who hears this ought to repent and believe and put all their faith and all their trust in Christ to save them. The believer who hears this, by God's grace, will hear it and have a right sense of, I want to pursue Christ with all my life. I love how Paul said in Philippians 2:12, we are to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. And people love to take that and go, oh, he's talking about the reverential fear. Yes and no. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. He saved you into holiness and saved you into righteousness. How we live now in Christ matters. This is not just for the unsaved. It's near. The day is near for each of us. The day is near for each of your loved ones. Secondly, the day of the Lord will be terrifying. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land, what? Tremble. Why? Because the thrice holy God is descending to judge. I'm always a bit amazed, even after 20-some-odd years, when people will say to me rather flippantly, well, I wish Jesus would just come today. And I understand that desire. In the early church, they used to say Maranatha, which is an Aramaic word for Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord, come. I get that. And in the sense of the gospel, we want Christ to come because we love him most and we want to be with him. But there's another side to that day, my beloved, that we as reformed evangelical people ought to have a firm grasp of. Listen to the prophet Amos when he talks about this day that we so want to come quickly. Amos 5, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went in the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? We must hold the two together, yes? Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. And this is a terrifying day. For those not saved by grace, this day will be the beginning of an eternal terror. It'll be horrible. It'll be unimaginable, that day of the Lord, that someone stands before a thrice holy God. But it is only the beginning, because the judgment goes on forever and ever. Third thing I want you to see, that this day is inescapable. Look at verse 6 in chapter 2. Before them, peoples are in anguish. Before the army of the Lord, all faces grow pale. All faces grow pale because there's no escape. There's no way out. Every single man, woman, and child will be brought before God and given account. Romans chapter 2, listen to the Apostle Paul. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You'll be saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that will result in your good works, or you'll reject Christ and seek your own glory, and your end will be wrath and fury. No way out. No excuse, no alibi. And some of you are really good with that. I mean, right? Some of you, you let your yes not be yes, and then you have reasons to tell people why you can't do it. I really wanted to, but. You know, I tried to get there, but. God's yes is always yes. God's judgment is certain. Every man, woman, and child will give an account. I loved in verse 8 when it said, they, the army, do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through weapons and are not halted. Nothing can stop this day. Or in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. Who's going to stop God? Who's going to escape from God? Who's going to hide from the living God? No one, of course. It is inescapable. So it is near, it is terrifying, it is inescapable, and I want to close with this last point. No one can endure it. Near, terrifying, inescapable, and no one can endure it. When Jesus Christ descends with his angels and the saints, and he brings his kingdom to earth to judge, not the most righteous man, not the most caring woman, not the most patient child, not your best friend who, in your mind, has never done anything wrong, will be able to stand in the judgment seat of a holy God. My beloved, look at verse 10 again, if you would, with me. We are told that the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is God's created order that is without sin. Their response is the correct response. How will sinful man come before a holy God and expect to endure or stand if the heavens and the earth cannot? No one can endure. So what is the good news of this message? Where is their hope in this? If we were to stop now, you would leave. It'd probably be a pretty hard week, right? Here's the glorious news. God desires to glorify himself not only in his judgment, but in his saving many through that judgment. So God desires to glorify himself, his holiness, his majesty, his purity, his justice, by judging sin. And he desires to bring himself glory by saving many through that judgment, by bringing many out of that fire. I told you a lie when I said no one could endure it. There is one man who could endure the wrath of God. You know who that is, of course. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could come before a thrice holy God and not be condemned and not be judged because he never, ever sinned. His entire life, not a single thought contrary to the will of God. His entire life, he never uttered a word that God said, I am not pleased with that. Every action, every movement of our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, honoring to God in every way. And so, when Christ stood before God on his day of judgment, on the cross, God could have said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter my rest. But in the greatest twist of all of human history, and the greatest twist of any story ever, is that Christ, who could endure the wrath, chose to endure it. Instead of saying, I don't deserve this, I will take it. The gospel teaches that God the Father purposed to send his Son as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, so that when wrath would come upon Christ, we could be spared from it. Jesus Christ is the only one who could have endured the day of the Lord, but out of his love for the Father and out of his love for mankind, he was willing to forego that right, that privilege, and instead take upon himself, listen closely, every sinful thought, every wicked word, every evil deed that you've ever done. He said, I'll take that mess of a life and I'll bring it upon myself. God, you pour out your wrath upon me and spare that one. Spare them. And in so doing, Christ bears our guilt and then gives to us freely his freedom, his righteousness, his joy. The righteous judge, the word of God, who sits upon the throne judged himself. The one who came to condemn fallen man condemned himself so that fallen man might be redeemed, brought back in. There is no greater story, and there's no greater hope in light of the truth of this day of the Lord, that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to die. You don't have to be condemned. By God's grace through faith in the Son, you can have life. You can have freedom. You can have joy now and for all eternity. You can enter into death and there be no sting. You can go into that grave knowing that Christ will raise you from the dead and give you a new body to glorify him forever in light of this great day of judgment. While hanging on the cross, dying for your sins if you are in Christ, we're told in Matthew 27:45 that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came. And you go, oh, that was Exodus 19. That was Joel chapter 2. It's the same darkness. It's the same judgment. And you got it. You got it. Joel 2:1, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It descended upon Christ. And in those three hours, Jesus Christ experienced the virtual equivalent of your eternity in hell. Fantastic news. 3 hours, your eternity experienced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that final judgment, your condemnation and your eternal damnation would not be experienced if you were in Christ, on him instead of you. And then upon taking his last breath, we are told that the earth quaked because of God's judgment. And in the holiest of holies, inside the temple of God, a veil that separated God from man is torn in two. And so access to all mankind, Jew and Gentile, is now made through the cross of Jesus Christ. You can come into the presence of God with the covering of our Lord. So God's desire for you this morning is to hear of his judgment and the salvation that's offered in Christ out of it. He desires to glorify himself by saving many through judgment. So persistent is he in the expression of this glory that he sent Christ to do the work that Christ did on our behalf. Had Christ not come, it would only be judgment and wrath for all mankind. But in Christ coming and Christ dying, some can be saved. Some will be saved. And so the holiness and righteousness of God is on display for all creation, and his grace and his mercy too. And they come together perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. My beloved, the door of salvation at this moment, I can say, is still open. It may not be this afternoon. It may not be tomorrow. But as of right now, this is the day of the Lord for you to repent and believe and be saved if you do not know him. It is near. It is terrifying. You cannot escape it, and you cannot endure it unless you're in Christ. Destruction does not have to be your end, and it doesn't have to be the end for those whom you love. It doesn't have to be the end for your neighbors. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." The gospel of grace going out and rejected by man will be used to judge man. But that doesn't have to be the end. He said one chapter earlier in John chapter 11, I love this, and I'll close. "I," Christ speaking, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" So I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe the words of Christ? The judgment is coming. Christ says you can be saved in him. Do you believe it? If so, let's live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as a sinful man, I tremble on a teaching like this. It terrifies me to my very core. I know, Father, that I have no hope apart from Christ. I could not bring before you a minute of my life, a second of my life, and think that somehow you would be pleased apart from Christ. Father, help us. Many of us, Father, are not seeing clearly this terrifying, near, inescapable day that no one can endure. Give us the grace, Father, to see this truth in light of the gospel. We don't want to leave here terrified, Father, as if there's no hope. There's hope in Christ. But we also don't want to leave here taking for granted your majesty, your holiness, and this fearful, awful, dreadful day to come. Let us hear the prophet Amos call us fools for wanting it to come without an understanding of the wrath that follows. Darkness, thick darkness. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, bless us with a divine understanding of these truths that last now and for the rest of our lives. One day this will make complete sense. One day we will look back and think, I missed it. I wasn't living in accordance with it. I lived my life foolishly in folly, thinking there was no fear or no danger or no judgment to come. Father, give us that sense now. Wake us up as you did the people in Joel's day. Wake us up now. Bring us out of our spiritual slumber that we might see rightly this day of judgment to come and the hope that we have in Christ alone. I ask these things in your name. Amen.